As we take our seats, please open your Bible at Paul's epistle to the Ephesian church, and it's the chapter 3. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and it's the chapter 3. We'll read some verses from this chapter, beginning at the verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. May the Lord bless this brief reading from his holy word to all our hearts. I want us to look at some of the truths that are set forth in these verses. As we continue our study, we come now to the topic of Paul's mission to the Gentiles. I would remind you that all of us here today are Gentiles. We are not of the children of Israel, and therefore we're Gentiles. So this topic should be of particular interest to us, for here is revealed something of God's dealings in mercy with those of our races, we who are Gentiles. Paul was a Jew, and yet he labored and toiled and suffered and died a martyr, that he might be faithful to his Savior and to the task that was given him by his Savior to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul labored for those that were not of his own nation. Now, that's not to say he didn't preach the gospel to the Jew. He most certainly did. Paul loved his own nation, and Romans 9, 10, and 11 will show you that very clearly. But Paul was sent of God and charged by God, particularly to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And if there's one servant of God that we should love, it is Paul the Apostle. We owe our gospel liberties to him. We sit here today, and oh, men and women, we sit amidst many gospel liberties. We have become so used to them, we hardly even notice them. What child here takes note of the comforts that they enjoy? What child here recognizes the many benefits that are theirs? They have never known anything else but the comforts that surround them. How can they be expected, therefore, to value them as they ought to value them? But where are we today to bring a little child from a third world country? And I do oftentimes press this upon our children in our day school. If we were to bring a child from a third world country and lay it to rest in bed on an evening. It would, and we can't even begin to imagine how it would marvel at the luxury of the average child's bedroom in our land. The comfort of that bed. The luxury that surrounds it in the form of its bedclothes and pillows. And then rising in the morning, probably have a choice of what clothing to wear. That would be an immeasurable wonder to a child from a third world country. Coming down to the kitchen table to be offered package after package after package, so that it had a choice of menu. The little one couldn't credit that such a thing was possible. I need not go on with a comparison. I'm sure in your own mind you can travel down that road yourself and form some idea of how marvelous it would be for a little one amidst deprivation and poverty and hardship and misery and sickness to be transported out of that to our country. Now, we can't expect the boys and girls to really understand how a child thus carried from a third world country to ours would marvel. Can't expect them to. I suppose we can, however, expect the adult to be able to form some opinion of the luxuries, the privileges that we enjoy every day. But we do get used to them, don't we? And we complain about them when really we have no grounds for complaint. Well, if we transfer the whole scene to the spiritual realm, then men and women, those of you who are saved, are the participants in the greatest of spiritual luxuries. You know what it is to be saved. You know what it is to be pardoned of God, to be on your way to heaven. And yet, it is a shame for me to have to say it, but it must be said, we do forget what God has done for us. It slips from our mind and we become less and less conscious of the privileges that we enjoy, and forgetting them, we become more prone to complaining. But maybe today we could focus our attention and remember the privileges that are ours and think of the man who, to a large degree, was God's instrument in bringing to us the gospel liberties that we presently enjoy. Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. And I say, we owe him a great debt of gratitude. We owe our gospel liberties to him under God. He was given the stewardship of the grace of God toward the Gentile nations. And he endured all that he did. And how much Paul endured in order to faithfully carry out this stewardship. Consider what he tells us about the matter here in the verses that we read together. Now remember, Paul's writing to a people who were Gentiles. Ephesus was situated in that part of the world that we presently know as Turkey. It was essentially a pagan community. They had worshipped pagan gods until the gospel came. And what a change the preaching of the gospel made. God saved a lot of people in that pagan community. And Paul is teaching them here in this letter of the privileges that they have received as a result of getting saved. It's always good for us to be reminded, and we do always need to be reminded. We do always need to be reminded. A man who has extensive business connections must ever be told by his accountants what his present state of affairs is. Because of the extensiveness of his business, he can't carry it in his head. He would forget. So he needs to be reminded constantly of how the various branches of his business are doing and what are his possessions as a result of his businesses. Well, let me tell you that you have extensive privileges in Christ. And as such, you constantly need to be reminded of what all the treasures are that belong to you in Christ. That's why we must ever read our Bibles and study them and see what it is that God has to say to us. The first thing Paul teaches these Gentile believers is the fact that the gathering of the Gentiles, gathering out of the Gentile nations a people for Christ, was a mystery. It was something that wasn't widely understood amongst God's people until the day of Paul. Let me show you why I say that. We're reading from the verse 5, or reading the verse 5, where Paul says, "Which in other ages was not known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Now, what was it that wasn't known? The fact that God was going to mercifully, graciously, wonderfully turn to the Gentile races of the world and through the gospel save a people and bring them into those privileges and benefits that had been the sole enjoyment of the Jewish people up until that time. As you read the Old Testament, God was primarily dealing only with one nation, the Jewish nation. And when you come across a person of Gentile origin who converted to Judaism, it was a rare thing. And it only happened, I'm sure, in order that God might show that his mind was not just toward the Jewish people, but there was a time coming when he would gather in sinners from among the Gentile nations. But it was, by and large, a mystery. It wasn't really understood. Of course, and let us learn this, of course, God's word in its entirety is a mystery to natural man. There's probably very few households in Northern Ireland that have not got a Bible. Maybe, sadly, the number of homes that haven't got copies of the Scriptures are increasing. But it seems not that long ago, I could nearly have said there wasn't one home that had a Bible. somewhere. But how many people read it? How many people had the slightest understanding of what it contained? It's a mystery to natural man what is revealed in the Word of God. You turn over to the chapter 4 of this epistle, and you'll see there that Paul touched upon this very matter. He's speaking of the natural mind and heart. He's reminding afresh the Ephesians what they were before the gospel came to them, before they were saved. This is what he says in verse 17 of chapter 4. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Don't live the way they live. Don't act the way they act. In the vanity of their minds, this is how they lived. They lived out the vanity of their minds. They lived out the vain notions that reside in the human mind naturally. That's how they lived. Superstitions, foolish notions, mad ideas governed them. On one occasion, when Paul preached in Athens the gospel, and he spoke of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they all laughed at him. What madness, they said. Because such a truth, such a doctrine, doesn't come within the frame of the natural mind. Because the natural mind is given over to vanity, foolish notions. And he goes on then to describe in more detail the natural disposition of man, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now that is a very comprehensive statement regarding the ignorance of the natural man. I'm not talking now about everybody outside of our wee denomination or our wee church. I'm not saying that this is an ignorance that belongs to everybody who are not free Presbyterians. I'm saying that this is an ignorance that blights everybody. This is an ignorance into which we were all born, and in which we would all remain if it were not for the grace of God. This is not a denominational thing. This is an international thing. We are by nature blind and ignorant and dark concerning God. Now, man is not ignorant per se. He's not ignorant about everything. He can build machines that will take him to the moon. Man's very skillful. Man has a lot of knowledge. I read somewhere once where someone or some company sent a very fine surgical needle to some company in Japan as a demonstration of the skill of their particular engineering department, and the Japanese drilled a hole down the middle of it and put another one inside it, just to show how skillful they were. Now, I'm not entirely sure whether the thing is accurate, but it serves at least to show that man has many skills. No doubt about that. Let's not be confused about the matter. Man has many, many fields of knowledge that have been opened up to him. But concerning God, he's in utter and complete darkness. Do you understand? He He's in utter and complete darkness. The truth of God, the truth concerning God, is a mystery to him. The Lord Jesus began his ministry, Mark chapter 4, by making a statement that was of particular importance. Mark chapter 4, verse 10, and when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked him of the parable of the sower that he had just spoken. And he said unto them, unto you is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. See, the kingdom of God is a mystery to men. It's a mystery to men. You know that I'm involved in a little bit of letter writing with a Roman Catholic priest, a very articulate our Roman Catholic priest. He writes frequently in the Belfast Telegraph. And some couple of weeks or so ago, he wrote a piece in it that was complete balderdash. Balderdash! A demonstration of the utter ignorance of man concerning what this book says. And we wrote a letter, which the Belfast Telegraph edited somewhat. Indeed, edited very severely, insomuch they took out every verse of Scripture virtually that I put in it. But the Roman Catholic priest responded with more balderdash. And I say that kindly. I really do. I'm not trying to insult the man. I'm not trying to insult the man. He was talking or writing balderdash. Saying things that are just have no meaning. It's nonsense. It's not in any way related to what the Bible says. Well, this man has undoubtedly gone to university, probably gone to Maynooth. He studied and studied and studied and studied and studied. But he still doesn't know what the Bible teaches. The kingdom of God is a mystery to sinful man. Let me show you an incident in John chapter 3. It's very familiar with the most of you. But that'll not frighten me away from it. John chapter 3. The Saviour is approached by a man called Nicodemus. You know all about him, don't you? Or at least most of you, I'm sure, do. Verse 2 says, the same came to Jesus by night. Now this man, Nicodemus, who comes to the Lord Jesus by night, is described for us as, verse 1, a man of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were the stricter of the various branches of the Jewish religion in that day. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was one of the theological bigwigs of his day. He comes to him, and he engages the Savior in a conversation. And what the Savior says to him leaves him completely puzzled. Verse 9. How can these things be? Now here's the words of the Son of God. And the impact they have upon the mind of this very learned Jew was to leave him in confusion. How can these things be? It's a mystery. The Savior was telling him a man needs to be born again in order to get into heaven. How can these things be? What is this all about? You see, man and woman, God's Word is a mystery to the natural man. And if today you read your Bible and from it you taste the sweetness of God's mercy to your soul, then rejoice that God has opened your understanding. For it takes God to do it before we can ever understand it. And I well remember the very moment God opened my understanding. If you look at the newspaper, somewhere within its pages, every day you will be told when sunrise is. And it doesn't say roundabout, but it gives you the hour and the minute when sunrise comes about. Visiting hospital and seeing the wee Fleming boy, little Hillis they're calling him, I'm sure that'll please his paternal grandfather. There was a precise moment, and it's written down in the record, when he was born. And in the experience of every Christian, there is a moment when they're born again, when God opens their eyes to that which had been an unknown, unfathomable mystery up until then. So Paul's saying here, the gathering of the Gentiles was a mystery withheld from men until Paul's day. And as I say, it's not very surprising that it should be so. Man cannot unravel, for that's what he considers the Bible to be, a tangle, and he just can't unravel it. Although when you get saved, you know, you read the Bible and you say to yourself, how was it I never saw that before? How could I not understand that before? It seems so entirely simple once God's opened your eyes. But then, my dear friend, I suggest to you that you take a walk round your garden at midnight when there's not a light in the sky, and see how you get on. And I just hope you haven't a fish pond, because the chances are you'll join the fishes in it. But in the daylight you can walk around it, enjoying it, avoiding all the obstacles that there may well be in it. An entirely different experience to what would have been your experience had you tried to do it in the blackness of the night. Oh, the Bible is a mystery to the natural man, and it's not until God sends light do we understand what it is God says to us. Now, some aspects of God's truth remain a mystery to some believers. We don't read the Bible nearly enough, you know. Too many of us walk in the twilight when we should be in the bright sunshine. Too many of us, you know, are forced to ask questions as we encounter God's providence, and we say, why has this happened and why has the other thing happened? And some news headline jumps out of a page at us recording some tragedy, and we say, what is this all about? And maybe if you read your Bible a bit more, you wouldn't be asking so many questions. And life wouldn't be such a series of perplexing encounters. No, even some Christians have to acknowledge that there are many parts of God's truth that remain a mystery to them. Now, the calling of the Gentiles was something people couldn't take in. There was great opposition to Paul preaching the gospel. When Peter preached to a gathering of Gentiles, we'll be looking at this tonight, although not along the lines that I'm here speaking, but we'll be looking at Paul or Peter preaching the gospel to Cornelius. But when Peter did preach the gospel, he was immediately carpeted in Jerusalem by the leading Christian. What are you doing preaching to Gentiles? Don't you know we're not allowed to have anything to do with them? And Peter had to humbly tell the story of how it was he came to preach to Cornelius. And in consequence of what it was that Peter told them, they said, Acts chapter 11, verse 18, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." The leaders of the church. Now, this was after the Lord Jesus had said to them in his final words to them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." They still didn't realize that the gospel was going to be sent to the Gentiles. And years after, there's still great controversy. And Paul was hated among many professing Christians in the Jewish community for bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And yet, you know, the matter had been revealed from the very beginning that the Gentiles would have the gospel. If you turn back to what is commonly considered one of the first references to the gospel, Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have sinned. They have been tempted by the devil, succumbed foolishly to that temptation. Now they have fallen into sin. And God is speaking with them and with the devil, who had taken the form of a serpent. Verse 14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above the cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity," a spirit of opposition, "between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." A reference here to Christ. Christ is the seed of the woman. He was the one who would defeat the devil on the cross, bruising his head. But in this reference, the church of Jesus Christ is called the seed of the woman. Because God was going to put this spirit of opposition, this enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. In a general understanding of it, there was to be a people in the world in whom there would be put a spirit of opposition to all that was of the devil. And that's the Christian. Every child of God hates the ways of the devil, opposes the ways of the devil, is moved within their soul to oppose the devil. That's why I write letters to the Belfast Telegraph now and again. You can't listen to it. You can't ignore it. You're moved against it. Because God has put a spirit of enmity within us against the cause of the devil. And it's her seed. Now, Eve's seed is the world in its entirety. Not just the Jewish people. So amongst all the nations of the world, all that would spring from Eve, there would be found those that had this spirit of opposition to the cause of the devil. Go a little further and you'll find, enlarged upon somewhat, the same promise repeated. As you go to chapter 12 of Genesis, you'll find God now speaking to Abraham, and is repeating to Abraham the gospel covenant that was set out there in those words, Genesis 3 and 15. But here it's enlarged upon. It is now repeated, but added to and commented on, as it were. God says to Abraham, chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 1, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation." And we know who that nation is, don't we? Still in existence today, despite all the attempts by the devil to destroy that nation, it's Israel. From Abraham came Isaac, and from Isaac came Jacob, and from Jacob came the 12 tribes. And there you have Israel. And that's to whom God is referring here. "I will make of thee a great nation." Now, he made many nations of Abraham. Not just one nation, many nations. But God is speaking about one nation in particular that would spring from the loins of Abraham. "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now God's going to make a great nation, it's Israel. But as well as that, he says, "Abraham, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth, through you." How? Because of Abraham came Christ. And of Christ came salvation. And that salvation, God is telling Abraham, would be proclaimed to all the nations of the earth. So, while it was something that was of a mystery, nevertheless God had clearly revealed it in his word. And you could go on and on through the Old Testament and see reference after reference given by God to the fact that in his eternal purpose there would come a day when he would send out the gospel to all the nations of the earth, not just to Israel. And in the day of the apostles, that day of the calling of the Gentiles had dawned. I want you to notice that the revealing of the mystery to the human mind of what is in God's word is a matter of divine grace. Look at verse 3. "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." See, there was a time Paul was a bitter opponent of the gospel. He was in darkness and ignorance, but then God made known unto him the mystery. Look at verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Don't you see here that this enlightenment concerning what God was saying in his word came to men not by their intellect, not by their superior talents, not by their own research, but by God revealing it. By God revealing it. Now, Paul was a highly intelligent man. In fact, he probably was one of the most brilliant men that ever lived. But that wasn't why he understood the mystery of the gospel. Because he was a brilliant man when he was unsaved and he understood nothing. No, it wasn't his brilliance. But it was the work of God's grace whereby through his Spirit the mind and understanding of Paul was enlightened, quickened, renewed in the knowledge of God. Look at verse 7. Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. I want you to notice there the chain by which God brings to men the knowledge of Christ. It's still the same method employed by God today. First of all, Paul had this knowledge imparted to him. Then God put his hand on Paul and made him to be a preacher of the message. And by the preaching of Paul, others were enlightened. And that's still God's method. Let us dignify the office of preaching, men and women, as it ought to be dignified. Let us bestow upon it the honour that God has bestowed upon it. I'm not talking now of the man. I'm talking of the office. Let us honour the office of preaching, for it's God's means of spreading the gospel. It's not coffee parties. It's not all sorts of wee social gatherings that are becoming more and more popular. But men and women, it's by preaching that God has ordained. He will shed the light. And no other method, no matter how it may appeal to men, and no matter how popular it may become, will have God's blessing upon it. How can it? How can God bless you when you have insulted Him by throwing aside His ordained means as a useless thing? You think God's going to take with that insult and acknowledge that He was wrong and you're right when you start this new method of evangelism? Can you really expect God to bless you when you do that? I think not. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. Again, it's familiar to you, but I must nevertheless repeat it, for we all must learn. Verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation." That's God's power. And how He puts it forth. And how He saves men? By the preaching of Christ crucified. Let's never forget that. Let's never forget that. Men and women, I have no idea in what condition was the church door at Wittenberg. It may have been half rotten. It may have well been in great need of repair. But it served the purpose when it held up the thesis of Luther. Nobody looked at the door. They looked at the thesis. Don't look at the minister. Don't look at his personality. Don't look at his many lacks and failures. But look at what's pinned to him as he preaches the gospel. I want to close, for my time is gone, by saying this. God has preserved the revelation of the mysteries of his grace in his word. It's important we notice these things. Look at verse 3 and 4 of Ephesians chapter 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Then we have what is called a parenthesis, little brackets around the following statement. As I wrote aforetime, or afore, in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Oh, it is so important, men and women. I trust that you grasp this. It is not the traditions of the church to which we appeal to support our gospel message. It's not to theologians or to great gatherings of learned men that we appeal to. But we appeal to the inspired, written record that God has given. That's what Paul did. Did you notice that? He says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote. Now, Paul had spent 2 years preaching in Ephesus. You can read about that in the book of Acts. He spent 2 years preaching. And don't you for a minute think that there weren't people sitting there with their old quill and writing down notes of what Paul said. Who would have such an opportunity to hear such a man without doing that? And there would have been plenty of memories amongst the people of what Paul said and what Paul preached. But he didn't appeal to their memory. He didn't appeal to what had been passed on from father to son. He appealed to the written account he had given them. To the written account. You see, God has preserved his word in the Bible. That book you hold, men and women, it may be a very expensive edition of it that you have. Nothing wrong with that at all. It may be beautifully bound in leather. Nothing whatsoever wrong with that. I just hope you take care of it, not because it's leather bound, but because of what's bound in the leather. Because that's the precious word of God, which has been wonderfully, gloriously, miraculously preserved for you. To do what with? Well, look what Paul says, verse 4. Whereby, when you read, Paul expected the people to read his writings. Do you read God's word? Do you read God's word? Do you notice what he says in the verse 3? As I wrote afore, in few words. I could take you down to our school library and I could show you a set of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Oh, it fills the whole wall. There's more written on one page in this book than in all the encyclopedias of the world. God, in a few words, has written unto us the eternal truth. It doesn't take you long to read the Bible. Men and women, we should read it. We should read it. You should read it to your children. You should teach your children to revere the Word of God. You should teach your children that whenever this book is opened up in your home, the toys are set aside. The pen and paper are set aside. And we're expected to sit up now. You'll have no difficulty when they come to church, you know, if you do that in your home. Oh, it vexes my soul deeply, deeply. To see in churches, mothers and fathers bring with their children a bag of toys. A bag of toys. And while the Word of God is preached, the children are scribbling and colouring in and writing and holding it up and mother's looking at it. And it's all wrong, men and women. You know, I was brought up in the Church of Ireland. My father would have been brought up, and we could go back quite a bit, I suppose, on one side of the house. The other side was Presbyterian. But I'll guarantee this. Not until a very short time ago did children arrive in a church with toys to play with. Oh, let our children come to God's house with some knowledge and understanding of who it is we gather before, whose word it is we listen to.